Please turn to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 23. The Gospel of Luke in chapter 23. And we will read together part of verse number 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. I am almost tempted to stop at those four words this evening because to my mind they are the four most contradictory words in all of our English language and all of our English literature. There they crucified him. There, the most unexpected place for the Lord Jesus to be, outside the city wall, outside the city where he belonged, away from the throne, away from society, lifted up as though unworthy not only of society, but unworthy of life. There, out the Skull Hill where other criminals had gone, there is where they took him. There they, the most unlikely criminals, his own people, the human race, humankind, amassed together with one act of absolute rebellion against its creator, out to Skull Hill to impale its own maker upon a wooden tree. There they crucified the Lord of glory, the most unjust deed the world has ever seen. They crucified the Lord of glory. There they crucified many men. Many men justly were taken out beyond the city wall. Many men were, with the full weight of the authority of Rome and the law behind them, led out to that hill. But there they crucified him. But I want you to turn as well to Luke chapter 19 and read a few verses together there with me. Luke chapter 19 and verse number 1. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up, and saw him, and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste, and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. Verse number 10. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now I am sure that God will bless the reading of his word to all of us here this evening. I don't have much time for it, but I do enjoy traveling when I have the opportunity. And the walls of my office, as well as the walls of my home, were adorned by pictures of many memorable places, places I have been and things that I have seen that have made a deep impression upon me in my short life. But I would like to tell you of the two most significant places in the life of every believer, in the life of every Christian. We read those remarkable words in Luke chapter 23, when they came to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. We read as well of the conversion of this man Zacchaeus, that when Jesus came to the place, he said, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. I would like to point out to you this evening the two most important places in the life of an individual upon this earth, a place of the Savior's death and the place of a sinner's deliverance. Very simple. We would like to be very clear this evening. Nothing confusing, nothing difficult about the gospel. We would like to make it as crystal clear as we possibly can and seek to show you this evening how, in the Word of God, the centrality of this place called Calvary and the absolute necessity of a place of conversion in your experience if you want to be in heaven. How do you measure the importance of a place? How do you really gauge when a place is important and significant? Well, I can think at least of three things, three criteria that would measure the importance of a spot upon this earth. There are places really that are of very, very little importance in terms of geography. But because of the character of the man that stood there, they have taken on a tremendous meaning. Not far from where I live is the what we call the birthplace of American liberty in the city of Philadelphia. And there, outside Independence Hall, if I were to take you there, you would see here a plaque that says, here is where George Washington stood. Another little plaque that would say, here is where Abraham Lincoln stood in 1864. Another plaque over here would say, this is where John F. Kennedy stood as he spoke to large crowds in the city of Philadelphia in 1961. Places that really are just a little square of concrete. You can hardly even stop to look at it, except that a man who was of utmost importance stood there. That is what gave it value. That's what made the place significant. But I can see as well there are times when individuals of just run-of-the-mill, just like you and like I am, individuals who are just ordinary common people, because of a tremendous act of heroism or bravery or courage, they turn some little insignificant place into a place that people go to visit. The man was nothing in himself, just a man coming home from work one day, and he sees a burning house and he rushes in to save a child. Just an act of heroism, a sudden impulsive act. And to that family, it invests that with tremendous meaning and importance. But I see as well sometimes ordinary men doing very ordinary things, and little do they realize the immense consequences of what they have done. Men working day to day in laboratories and scientific endeavor. Men working day to day just plying their trade, and they hit upon a tremendous discovery. And little do they appreciate the ramifications of what they have come across. Handed over to someone else, suddenly that discovery becomes the means of curing and helping others or of improving life for many. Now just for a moment, take those three criteria. And could I bring them to the shadow of Calvary for just a moment? Could I tell you of the man who was there upon that metal tree? Could I tell you of what makes Calvary the most important place in Mother Earth? That upon a tree outside a city, God's only Son gave Himself for me. It was the Son of God, not a mere man, not a hero that moved among men, but God's only Son. No angel could my place have taken. Higher than the high though he be, the one alone upon the cross forsaken was one of the Godhead three. The man that died upon the cross was the Son of God. That is what brings such tremendous value to Calvary, to my soul tonight. That there upon Calvary, it was not an angel. It was not someone who in his interest in my being would somehow try to do something to aid my cause. It was God's only Son who stooped the battlements of heaven, came into the world, and gave Himself for me. But can I tell you also not just of the person, can I tell you of what motivated that act? What moved it? Not just bravery. There are many men who in the rush of battle, who in the emotion of a moment have done things they would never have done had they thought of it, had they had time to reflect upon it. I'd like to tell you of the Son of God who came from heaven with a great desire to give Himself upon a cross of wood, that He might put my sin away and make eternal life possible for you tonight. Could I tell you of a love that motivated it? A love that was so unlike human love? A love that was so different not only in measure but in kind? That upon the loveless, the Son of God displayed the utmost love. Could I tell you the length to which that love went? He didn't give of Himself. There have been many, many wealthy men, philanthropers that have given of their wealth to the cause, given of their wealth for the needy. The Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me. The length of that love. Could I tell you as well of the consequences of that love? Could I tell you of all that flows from Calvary tonight? The long catalog of blessings that come to us? Let me just say that Calvary is the climax of history. If I understand Hebrews 9 correctly, once in the end of the ages, when God had brought all things to its conclusion, once in the end of the ages hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Could I tell you as well that Calvary is the center of eternity? For all eternity we shall look back upon that place. For all eternity we shall forever be occupied with the man that hung upon the tree that put sin away. Can I tell you as well that Calvary is the crisis of your destiny tonight? We have not come tonight just to entertain. God forbid it. We have not come tonight to somehow spend a night before Easter in sentimental reflection upon what the cross means. We have come tonight, and it is the longing desire of every Christian here that something of the tremendous crisis of the cross could be impressed upon your soul tonight. You are at a crossroads. You are at a place where you must decide about this man, the Lord Jesus Christ. But could I tell you not only the measure of its importance, but the message it imparts? Could I tell you of its message? Because at Calvary, I learn there of the sin of man. Of the sin of man. A few years ago, my wife and I were traveling on the way to a particular place, and we stopped in an area known as Harper's Ferry. Now, that name means very little to Canadian audiences. I can only tell you that it is a place that has tremendous significance in the American Civil War, and it was a very strategic location. The importance of its location was that it is a place where two very important rivers meet, and it is at the tip of that meeting of waters, and whoever would hold that town, whoever would be there, would have a very, very strategic location. As I walked through that town that day, down by the riverfront, I'm a city boy, so you'll have to understand my slowness with some things. There was an old barn, an old building there, and along that building there were lines, white lines in paint. And next to it would be a date, 1832. Somewhere else another line, 1912. Somewhere else another line, 1846. And there was one line above them all. And as I stood looking at those lines, I wondered, what are those lines? So finally it dawned upon me, and a marker confirmed that they were the lines of floods that had hit that little town of Harper's Ferry at different times. And each of those lines marked the high water mark where the floods had come in to inundate that small town down by the river's edge. I want to tell you that Calvary is the high water mark of man's sin against God. Calvary is where man's sin was displayed as never before against the God of heaven. Calvary is where men took their own maker, their own creator, despite all the evidences of his person and of his work and of his kindness and love, took him outside a city and impaled him to a tree. Away with him, we'll not have him to reign over us. Sin found its high water mark at Calvary. Now you might say, well, what does that have to do with me? I wasn't there. We all were there represented. Our heart is displayed in its darkest hue against the brilliance of the love of Christ at Calvary. That is where it is seen. We could go back very simply to Genesis chapter 3. You will notice, won't you? Just bear with me just a moment. You know the story so well. But I want to trace something with you, something that I think will perhaps find an echoing chord in the heart of some young person here tonight. Recall what happened when Adam sinned in Genesis chapter 3. He feared God and he was ashamed of it. And so he hid from God. What happened in chapter 4? What did Cain do? Am I my brother's keeper? Just leave me alone. Don't worry about what I've done. Got a little more abrasive. What happens in chapter 5? A man named Lamech, you know what he does? He boasts about his sin. He's making a song about it. My, if Cain's going to be avenged sevenfold, well then Lamech 70 and sevenfold. Chapter 6, what happens? God saw the wickedness of man was great, and every imagination and thought of his heart, only evil continually. Maybe you've come tonight and you've come from a Christian home, or maybe you've come tonight and you've never heard the gospel before, but your mind hurls back to years when at first sin bothered you, and you blush to think of sin in the presence of God. But gradually, sin became a very, very normal way of life. And gradually, sin became the accepted thing. Not the exception, but the accepted thing, the norm for you. A little later on, sin became your boast. Today, God sees only sin. Sin continually before God. We would like to make very clear, we are not preaching a gospel to make you a happier, healthier, wealthier person. We are preaching a gospel that addresses the ultimate problem you face. It is the problem of sin against God that must be forgiven if you ever wish to be in heaven, because sin will eventually bring your soul down to hell. Hell is darkness deep and awful. Turn, poor sinner, turn and flee. We tonight would entreat you to just agree with God for the first time, as God would impress upon you the awful reality of sin against the God of heaven. But as well, I see not only the sin of man, but I see as well the holiness of God. The holiness of God revealed at Calvary. Our brother read for us those words today in Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets and so on, hath in these last days spoken unto us by Son. It's almost as though that is the language that God is using. He is using the language of His Son to tell us something. Come with me to this place called Calvary for just a minute. I want to tell you of a Son the Father loved, of a Son the Father delighted in, of a Son the Father had purposes of ultimate glory for. But I want to tell you that upon the cross, upon the tree, the Lord Jesus Christ endured all the wrath of God against sin, against my sin. God did not lessen it. God did not somehow hold back the fury of His judgments. Sin was so awful in the sight of God that upon Calvary, all God's judgment was poured out upon His Son. Could I say, and I say it with consideration, not rashly, could I say that even a soul buried in God's, rather a soul buried under God's judgment in the lake of fire will never endure wrath to the extent the Lord Jesus did upon Calvary? Men will endure the wrath of God. The Lord Jesus Christ exhausted the wrath of God. In His person upon the cross, He bore it all. Nothing left. God so hates sin upon His own Son, the deluge of God's wrath came pouring. Nothing held back, that I might be saved and that you might be saved. But as well, the love of God is seen at Calvary. It is seen in its fullest and its clearest light. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God's love is unique, so different than anything we are accustomed to. It's not just a matter of a lot more love than we ever knew. It's not really the idea even that somehow God loved more truly than we love. It's a totally different kind of love. Had Christ never come, had God never revealed His love, we would never know love as God speaks of it. Every love of a man is self-centered and selfish in some measure. I want to tell you of a love that gave its best, a love that gave its all, of a love that was totally unique and different from all that you and I are accustomed to. That's why many people have difficulty getting saved. They keep thinking, well, I've got to do something so that God will love me and save me. I want to tell you, dear friend, that God's love predates and antedates everything that you and I could have ever have done. He loved us before ever the world began. Our brother was reminding us today, as he spoke of God's counsels before the world ever began, that there was a love in the heart of God for me and a love for you. It overwhelms me sometimes to think that before ever time began its course, my name was mentioned in heaven as God planned my future and my eternity. Dear friend, tonight, that love is unmerited. It is a love that we absolutely do not deserve. But you know something even greater? That love is unexpected. There was no delegation from earth to petition the court of heaven, please love us and send your Son. The love of God was absolutely spontaneous. It went and gave its all when men were not looking and men not expecting it. But I want to hurry with you very quickly to Luke chapter 19. Not just a place of the Savior's death, but now the place of a sinner's deliverance. When he came to the place, he looked up and he said, Lazarus, or rather Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. A place like this is the crucial need of everyone who wants to be in heaven. It's a crucial need. Do you have it tonight? Is there a place like this in your little history of life? A little spot you can go back to? You see, it is not this evening a matter of a religion that you joined. It is not tonight the matter of a creed that you gave acceptance to or a belief that you gave. It is rather this great matter. Have you ever had an occasion in your life where you realize there's a poor sinner going to hell, and not only that, but deserving it totally and justly from the hand of God? Ever a place like that where you met the one who came to seek and save that which is lost? It is a crucial need tonight if you wish to be in heaven. Do you have a place like this? A spot that you can go back to in your life? A time and a place where you for the first time realize that upon Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ died for you? That is what God is offering tonight in the gospel. Not only is the crucial need of your soul, it has been the common experience of all who will be in heaven. Everyone who is going to be there has this place in their little history. Oh, you say, is that so? Can you prove it from the Word of God? Let me take you to Peter for a moment. Peter, can you tell us where it happens? Let me take you to a lake. Let me show you a little spot by a lake. Out there in that boat I was standing one day and he came. And I realized I'm a sinful man. I'm a man full of sin. And instead of casting me down, you know what he said? Follow me. You remember the story of the man that we call the Apostle Paul as he walked one day upon a Damascus road. Proud and haughty, with hatred burning in his heart, and in his conscience the goads of God sticking. Suddenly he was struck down. That's where it occurred, there on that Damascus road. You can go through case after case. But let me tell you of a case as well that I know personally because it's my own. If you tonight were to come to the city of Philadelphia, we have many visitors that come to our area. It is a very historic area. At the time of our American Revolution, the city of Philadelphia was actually the second largest British city in the entire world, outside of London. So Philadelphia has a tremendous amount of not only American but British history linked with it. We get lots of visitors. And I have the pleasure, I enjoy it really, I have the pleasure of taking them around the city, showing them all the sites, all of the significant places in American history, and all the places that are very, very important to the average American. But unknown to them, that tour ends a little row home on 15th Street. It's virtually a ghetto now. When I grew up there, it was a densely populated Italian neighborhood, immigrants from Italy. And we stopped at a little house on 15th Street. It borders an alleyway, and I say, tell them up there, third floor, back bedroom. No historical marker there today. There's no little insignia that will tell you that that's where it happened. But I want to tell you that's where it happened. That's the place I go to. That's where the tour ends. That's where the city of Philadelphia, its history lesson ends for me. When we come there, and I show them, they shake their heads. That's where it happened. And your brother, yes, same room, 6 months later, back bedroom, third floor, two young men, 6 months apart, that's where it all happened. Place like that in your little history tonight, I want to tell you there's no place like it. There's no spot so dear upon earth. In my study, there's a little picture, a little photograph. It's a very poor photograph. It's dark, you can hardly see anything. And all it shows is a very dark room with a drab-looking bed and bare walls and my mother heard me talking like that. She'd think we were raised in poverty. You'll forgive me. But it really doesn't look like much in the picture. But that's the room. That's where it happened. That's where I was saved. A place like that in your history tonight. Zacchaeus had it. My, I wonder if he went back one day and put a little insignia upon the tree. Zacchaeus, saved, and the date. My, a great thing to have a place like that, isn't it? Great thing tonight to have Toronto Conference as your place. It could be tonight. It could be here. You, for the first time, could come in contact with this soul-saving gospel. It is the common experience of all saints. But I want you to think as well with me of the call of God. He came to the place. He looked up, and he said, Zacchaeus, come down. Ever impress you? The Lord Jesus knew his name. The Lord Jesus knows your name tonight. I want to tell you of a deep interest that heaven has in your welfare. You may have come tonight and you may have thought, well, I wonder what these people want from me. Brought along by a friend, invited by someone, they've asked you half a dozen times and you finally give in just to get them to stop asking. And you wonder, well, now, what angle do they have? What are they after? I want to tell you of heaven's deep interest in your eternal welfare. When he came to the place, he looked up. Zacchaeus, come down. He knew his name. Can I tell you something else? He speaks your language. There's a most remarkable expression. When Paul was speaking before Agrippa, giving his conversion that day, he says, as I was walking down the road, I heard in the Hebrew dialect. Amazing. I heard in the Hebrew dialect a word saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? God can make himself known and his call can be heard in every language. He speaks your language tonight. He's interested in you. Did you ever notice that the interest that people have in things is directly proportional to the distance? Rather inversely proportional to the distance. I was struck with that back in June of this year. I picked up one of our local newspapers, and as I was leafing through somewhere on the back page, there was this notice that an earthquake had hit northern Iran and 40,000 people were killed. Back page news, June of 1990, before all the problems with Iraq and Kuwait. Back page news, why? Well, Iran is so far away, it means so little to us. Had it been San Francisco, had it been New York, had four people been killed, front page headlines, banners, you know how it's like. But because it was so far away, it meant so little to us. Could I tell you of a God whose interest spans the galaxy, traverses the great intercosmic distances to come down to where you are tonight and where I was? God has a deep personal interest in your soul tonight. God wants to see you reached and saved. Back in 1962, rather 61, I was a student in high school at the time, and we were sitting in our high school class, and an unusual announcement came over the PA system that class was dismissed because a motorcade was coming through the city of Philadelphia, and in it was John F. Kennedy. It was the presidential campaign, 1960 rather, the campaign. And he was coming through as part of his campaign against Richard Nixon at the time. And class was dismissed. The whole school was dismissed to line the sidewalk to see Mr. Kennedy, Senator Kennedy at the time. And of course, we all made our way out there. And you know what it's like when the big entourage comes through, the waves from the police, and all comes through very quickly. And when all was done, we made our way back into class. Everyone except one man, one boy. Dave Kaiser was a unique individual, and he didn't come back to class. And one period passed, and another, and another. Finally, about three periods later, into class walks Dave. And everyone looks at him, Dave, where have you been? Well, he said, I wanted to shake the hand of the man who was going to be the next president. Well, they said, well, what happened? Well, he said, you don't think he was going to stop for me, do you? I had to run after him. When he came to the place, he stopped. He looked up. Could I tell you of the interest of the Savior? That the Son of God once stopped for a blind beggar. He stood still. The Son of God walking down a dusty Jericho road stood still to find a Zacchaeus. The Savior is waiting tonight to reach and to save you. A personal, a deep interest in your welfare. All that we could convey, it was something of the warmth of heaven. That God longs to save you tonight. The Savior has gone to Calvary to endure the wrath of God, to make salvation possible tonight. You could be saved by taking this one as your personal Savior. It is the longing desire of everyone who is here that you might be reached and saved and won for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because really the Word of God tells us about another man, and I am not going to speak of him in any detail, that by transgression fell that he might go to his own place. Solemn thing to miss the importance of a place called Calvary. To never have a place in this life where you can say you came to know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. To have nothing but that place to look forward to. Eternal night. Eternal darkness. Eternal separation, eternal judgment from the hand of God. In August of this year, our headlines in the States said President Bush draws a line in the sand. Now, you know what that was. The invasion had occurred. The president had decided to put together Operation Desert Shield. A line was drawn in the sand, Bush said, and that's as far as things would go. When I read that, you know where my mind went back to? Almost 200 years before the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, one of the most hated men, Antiochus Epiphanes, one of the great northern kings involved in what are known as the Ptolemaic Wars, invaded the land of Egypt. And Antiochus had advanced as far as a few miles from Alexandria, and he sent word in for terms for them to surrender to him. As he sat that day with his legions outside the city of Alexandria, he waited for the Egyptians to come out to surrender. But as he saw them coming, with them was a figure he first didn't recognize, dressed differently. Then he realized that it's a Roman that's with them. And as they came nearer still, he thought, I think I know that man. And it turned out to be Gaius, one of the Roman senators. He himself had been a political prisoner in the city of Rome for a while, and he knew him. He had grown up with him. In fact, they had enjoyed sin and everything else together. And he was so happy to see him, and he expressed all of his delight. But Gaius was very reserved. And Antiochus said, what are the terms of surrender? What are they going to do to surrender? Gaius said, no, it's not that way. Rome is now backing Egypt. You will have to leave. Behind him were all his generals, and of course within him was all his pride. What should he do? He said, now listen, Gaius, just give me some time. And he turned his back to leave. Gaius, with his Roman walking stick, just walked up to him, drew a circle around him in the sand with his walking stick. He said, you will not leave that circle till you have given me your decision. I would long that the Spirit of God might draw a circle around someone tonight to realize you have to make a decision tonight. The place called Calvary, will you pass it by? Will you spurn the Savior's love and choose your sin and self-will and rebellion? Or tonight, will you seek to meet him? The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost.